We're going to talk this morning, and if you want to turn to Luke chapter 9, you can. We'll be there in a bit. You'll have a head start on us. We want to talk about expectations. Judy and I and several church people went to a seminar in the 70s by Bill Gothard at the Civic Center at Birmingham. I had never thought about it before. I think about it now all the time, because at least since I've been called to preach, the thing I find that is the most troubling to people, especially Christians, is people that they know and love not doing and not living like they'd like for them to live. And it troubles them. And some of them are so anxious, some of them have so much fear about those situations, fear that they'll get into worse trouble, or concern that they can't talk to them or can't change their minds about the way they're going, that they're really unfit to do for Jesus. He told a story. It turned out to be kind of humorous, but I've never forgotten it, and it made a point with me, so I guess maybe I'll tell it again. It may make a point with you, because that's the kind of thing that troubles us, folks. He said, this lady, husband usually came in at 5 o'clock for supper. She was a homemaker, so she had his supper ready for him when he came in from work. 5 o'clock. Well, he didn't show up. She had it on the table. 5:30, he still wasn't there. She got to wondering what had detained him. And of course, as some will, she was getting more aggravated all the time, because he comes in at 5, almost every day. So by 6 o'clock, she's kind of beginning to worry. She tries to call him and can't. And so she warms the supper up again. 6:30, she's pretty much wringing her hands. And along about 7, she gets mad enough to choke him. 8 o'clock, he walks in to a cold supper, because she's convinced she's not going to warm that supper up again. And she chews him out, and they fuss for 4 or 5 days. Because he was supposed to be in at 5. There's another lady across town. Her husband usually came in at 5. She fixed the supper, had it ready to put on the table at 5, and he didn't show up at 5. Well, she set it back, determined that she would warm it up when he came in the door, because it wouldn't take long. And he didn't show up at 5:30. So she went and started watching TV. He didn't show up at 6. Didn't show up at 7. Didn't show up at 8. She's thinking, well, if he'd been a problem, he'd have called. At 15 minutes after 8, he walks in. And she said, well, hey, darling, what detained you? Let me go warm your supper up for you. Because, see, she wasn't expecting him at all. Now, that's the story he told. Now, I want you to think for a moment how many times we get upset when somebody doesn't do what we expected them to do. And especially so if it just keeps going on and on and on, and folks get deeper and deeper, and they're not living like we'd like for them to live. I'd like to show you something today about this issue, because this is a basis for a lot of anxiety in our lives, a lot of fear in our lives, a lot of fussing in our lives, a lot of bitterness and a lot of getting mad at folks. Simply because we expected somebody to do something and they didn't do it. In Matthew 28 and 18, Jesus said, "All power or authority," you don't have to turn there, "was given unto me in heaven and in earth." God gave Jesus Christ all authority in heaven and in earth right before he left the earth. He says it in two verses right before the Great Commission, "Go and teach and baptize." He told his disciples, "I've been given all authority in heaven and in earth." Now there's something here I'd like for us to think about for a moment, because a lot of this stuff, I've been in church all my life and I've never had anybody tell me this. No teachers or no preachers preach on it. But in the Old Testament, the people served God. They worked for God. God was the one they prayed to. God was the one they looked to. But in the New Testament, Christians work for Jesus. It's different. We have a different relationship. We are told to have a different relationship between our relationship with God and our relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John, "I want to be your friend." God never said he wanted to be our friend. God was our master. So Christians work for Jesus. We work for Jesus. When all evil and death on earth is conquered, Jesus will hand all this authority back to his Father, God. But he will have done away with everything that has to do with Satan and evil and death. It says in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 that Jesus saved all who obey him. So understand, obedience in this relation between us and Jesus is a very, very important thing that goes on. And throughout the New Testament, there is all kind of instruction about what happens to people who don't obey and what happens to people who do. And he says it's our choice. The whole thing is about obedience, doing what we are told and doing what we have been told. We have read and understood what God wanted us to be as far as the scriptures are concerned, and Jesus, through revelation, is making us aware of those things now every day. But I'd like for you to understand something that little by little I learned that impacted some of the way I think about this thing about me and my relationship with Jesus and God. We assume a lot of things. And today, when I pray, the Holy Spirit that is within me takes that prayer and carries it to Jesus and hands it to him and says, "This is what he's praying for. What should be his answer?" And Jesus, on the right hand of the Father, turns to God and said, "You have the plan. What is his answer in order to fit with your plan?" God tells Jesus. Jesus tells the Holy Spirit in a language Scripture says that nobody here can utter or understand. And then the Holy Spirit tells me. So that's the way all my prayers go. We talk about having access to the throne room. We do, but it's through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes my prayer, which may not, the way I ask it, may not even fit in the throne room, and changes it to where that it will. And Jesus is sitting there on the right hand of the Father, taking our prayers from the Holy Spirit, directing the Holy Spirit to tell us what to do. And God, the one that's got, that had the authority that he gave to Jesus, and one day will take it back, but he's the one with the plan. You know, Jesus was asked when he was here about several things that would happen, and he'd say, I don't know. The Father has the plan. So God's got the plan. And Jesus, interceding for us, tries to keep us in harmony with God's plan by telling us the things we need to do. The Bible, from what I've learned, tells us what to do and how to do it. The Holy Spirit, I believe, tells us where and when and who to. It can't be for everybody. It can't be that we do our ministry from God. God gives us spiritual gifts that are that coincide with our ministry, and we can't use our ministry on everybody. There's not time or opportunity enough. So the Holy Spirit, once we know what we need to do and how to do it, tells us who and where and when. Go, the Great Commission says. As you go, what? Teach and disciple. And then God, the Holy Spirit, moves us where we do that, when we do it, and who we do it to. Proverbs says, speak not in the ears of a fool, he'll laugh at the wisdom of your words. So we're not to speak to everybody. In Ephesians chapter 4, it outlines the work of the church. Paul tells the church at Ephesus that God has given gifted men to each local assembly to do the work that Jesus wants done. The work of the church, the responsibility of the church, is to teach us how to be like Jesus until we come to that perfect place where we're just like him. Nobody ever told me that. Coming up in Sunday school, nobody ever told me I could ever be like Jesus. Nobody ever told me that the same Holy Spirit that was placed on Jesus at his baptism, that raised him from the dead, has been put in me. And I can move a mountain if God wants that mountain moved. All he's got to do is direct me to do it, and the power and the authority that's inside of me will cause that to happen. That's an interesting thing. Now, you've heard me ask before, you that have been here, do you know who you are? And I hope maybe if we're going to be like Christ, if we're going to act like Christ, the Scripture says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. So the Scripture gives us commandment that we are to think like Christ so we can be like Christ. The thought process comes first. In Hebrews chapter 6, there's this thing that's about dead works. I preached it before. Most of you know what I'm talking about. Dead works is those things that Christians do that God did not call them to do, and they will not get a reward for when they do it. They choose to do it out of their mind. They say to themselves, this would be a thing that would be good for me to do for God. And they go out and with their own decision, do something that they think will please God. This is not the way it works. The Holy Spirit within us will direct us what we're to do in order to get rewards for our good works. Now, think about this. Jesus told his disciples over and over again, to know me is to know God. I do everything I do, God tells me to do. I don't come up with anything on my own. And all I'm doing is what he's told me to do. So then the question comes up, so how do we think? This is where we get into Luke chapter 10 and verse 17. I don't know how much you've studied the Gospels, how you found out that Jesus was the biggest enemy that the church, the established church, had. He had nothing good to say about the leaders of the church, and they had nothing good to say about him, and wound up killing him. Luke 10 and verse 17 says this. Jesus had sent out 70 of his disciples, and they're coming back, and they're telling him what went on, and they're telling everybody around him. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. They were casting demons out of people, speaking the word, and demon-possessed people were losing their demons. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. They're talking about the devilish world, the satanic world. And he told them, he said, look, y'all can tell me about having control over demons all you want. I saw Satan fall from heaven just like lightning when God kicked him out of heaven. I saw that, Jesus said. And then he goes on to say, behold, I give unto you power or authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now that's just the words of Jesus Christ right there. The truth. Notwithstanding, he says, in this rejoice not. Don't rejoice because I gave you that power that I gave you, that you went out and called out demons out of people and healed people's sicknesses and healed people's problems and whatever. Don't rejoice because of that. That the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Do you know what Jesus just told these disciples? I don't know how you would be or I would be if you decided to follow Jesus and he gave you power and authority and sent you out and you did all these miracles just like he did them and you came back. I don't know, what would you say? But you see what these disciples said. You know what Jesus told them? It's not about what you do. It's about who you are. Isn't that what he told them? Don't rejoice about what you've done. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Who you are. Now see, I was brought up to do. Do whatever I thought was best. But I had to do. Jesus says we put more stock in who we are than what we do. Because if you are, you will do. Right? Rejoice because your name is written in heaven. We're chosen to be who we are. Now I want to show you something that's might clear up some things in your mind. It said, behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents. what Jesus told the disciples in that day. That word is defined trample. Trample. Jesus says, I gave you power to trample or stomp and walk on serpents, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. If God gives you a job and you're on your way to do that job and Satan throws a big old rattlesnake in front of you, God says you can stomp him and keep walking and it won't hurt you. That's what he's talking about here. He never told anybody to pick them up and play with them, especially in church. That's the way we these things come up with our minds. What would be a cool thing to do to impress God? On the authority of this verse right here, I say it won't impress God unless you're on your way to do a job for him and you happen to get waylaid by a snake and just step on him and go on. He says you can. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, God hath chosen you from the beginning. We were chosen before he even invented the world. In Psalm 69 and 28, it says, our names are written in the book of the living along with the other righteous. So let me ask you this. Who you are? Your names are written in some book in heaven along with the rest of the righteous people. And your name can't be blotted out, it says in several other places. So because he's chosen you, because he's given you this power, and now maybe you realize it, what are you going to do for him? What other incentive you have do you have to do something for him? Think about it this way. You got a new job. You just been hired. Your pay is $100 million a year. Don't you want to know who your boss is? Don't you want to know who your boss is? We work for Jesus, folks. Jesus is the one we answer to. He's the one that wrote every note in this book. And it's all truth. And he says, we, the people of truth, hear his voice. Now, I don't know whether that changed your mind any about who you thought you were. But that's Jesus explaining to the disciples how they came to be where they were and who they are and what they can do. But there's another issue. We've got the power. We've got permission. In Psalms chapter 69 and verse 28, it says, keep back thy servant. David asked God, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Today's definition of presumptuous is that we assume or take for granted something is supposed to be the way it is. That's not the definition for the word that David used here. The word that David used here is defined insolent and proud and arrogant. The things that David is talking about, don't let me be so arrogant, Lord, that I would assume that something needs to be and I would jump and do it. In 2 Peter, you may want to go there in verse 2, or chapter 2, in verse 9. 2 Peter 2:9. It says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. He knows how to separate his people. The just and the unjust. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise governments, presumptuous are they. Same word. He's describing them here. Peter is. Presumptuous are they. Self-willed. That's one of the biggest words, I think, in this whole black book. Or red book, if you've got a red one. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries or anybody else. This word, presumptuous, that they're using, that is a word that can be used for us many times. Self-willed. The question can be asked, who runs your life? 8th chapter of Romans talks about there are those who walk after the Spirit and those that walk after the flesh. He said these people here walk after the flesh. You know what they do? They do what Satan wants them to do. That's the flesh. They do what feels good, what looks good, and what impresses people. They're self-willed, and that is the very thing here that Jesus speaks against, us making our own decisions. We make up our own minds. It's a problem with a lot of Christians simply because they've never been taught that they're not supposed to do that. So they do. They use their own judgments. And they just don't know any better. But we know now that God wants us under control. He gave us a tremendous power to use, but he can't. It'd be like giving an AK-47 to a four-year-old. You can't hand it to him. There's no telling him what kind of damage he'll do with it. He's got to have us under control to give us something that is as powerful as the Holy Spirit, something powerful enough to raise Jesus from the dead. Think like Jesus thinks instead of like we think. Turn to Luke chapter 9. Right back just a little bit of page or two before where we were. This is a scripture that has always thrown me. But finally, after all these years, I've figured out, I think, what Jesus was talking about. We've heard all kind of things about Jesus, and the modern church has got all kind of ideas about how we as Christians are supposed to live according to Jesus. But I'm afraid so many of us today live according to the church and what the church says we ought to do instead of what Jesus says we ought to do. We've kind of gotten away from that. We talked about that in the last 2 or 3 weeks. About how that so many preachers today are preaching a message that allows people to continue to live in sin and not have any conscience about it. Because they think because the preacher said it, then it's okay. Let's look again at what Jesus said. In the 9th chapter of Luke and the 57th verse, it says, and it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Here's a man, Jesus is going, he's calling people to come help him. And here's a guy that tells Jesus, I'll go wherever you want me to and help you with your ministry. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. I think he's telling him, now look, you need to understand about this thing. If you commit yourself to go with me, I don't have a house to live in. You can't stay at my house. I don't have food to eat. You can't eat my food. He's making sure that he understands that it's not going to be a gravy train. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first, or allow me first to go and bury my father. This threw me. Because the next words out of Jesus' mouth, let the dead bury their dead. But go thou and preach the kingdom of God. He says in Matthew, you come and go with me. I didn't understand that for a long time. Jesus doesn't think like I thought. I'm beginning to understand it now, though, because I had to take that verse apart. I have had this preached to me that what this man really said was, I can't go with you until my daddy dies. When my daddy dies and I bury him, then I'll come and follow you, Jesus. That's not what he said. Jesus said, let the unspiritual dead. Two words here. Two different words. Let the unspiritual dead bury their physical dead. What he told this man is, you have offered to come with me, but you say first you've got to go bury the dead. I wouldn't have known, but Jesus did. The man's daddy wasn't a Christian. And he said, let me go and bury my daddy. You don't bury living folks, you bury dead folks. There's no confusion in the scripture here as far as the words that are used. It's only that what Jesus said is, let the heathen, let the unsaved dead bury their physical dead. You come and go with me. I thought for so long it was a man saying, it's important that I bury my daddy. That's not what Jesus said. He said, you come and go with me. Somebody will bury your daddy. That's not the way we think today. But the thing I want to show you from this, well, let me just read the next two scriptures and then we'll go over it. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. I've got guests at my house. Let me go make sure that they understand that I'm not slighting them and tell them thank you for being there and see them off. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. I don't know how many people in here have ever plowed with a mule. Some of you maybe have plowed with a tractor, but I tell you this, laying off those first rows, if you ever look back one time, when you get to the end, look back, there'll be that. You can't look back if you plow. That first time, that first straight line, that first furrow that you put in the ground, you better pick you a mark up yonder, and you drive straight toward that mark, or you have your mule go straight toward that mark. And then when you turn around, you can use that mark for another mark. And when you get through plowing, you feel it'll be straight. In other words, Jesus told him, if you look back when you're plowing, you can't get the job done decently. So what he's saying, don't look back. Don't look back. You've made a commitment to come with me now. Come on. The thing that I'm beginning to see out of this, that God has showed me out of this series of scriptures right here is, let me tell you something, folks, or something you need to understand. Jesus deals with born-again people, with Christians, with children of God, completely different than he deals with the unsaved. I don't know what you've heard, but there it is. The other one, same way. You and me, chosen people of God before the foundation of the earth are special to Jesus Christ. We are His bride, and He wants to present that bride to Him at the wedding supper with no spot or blemish. He wants us to be as good as we can be and be people that He can be proud to marry. We see people around us. We have people in our families around us. We have friends around us. We have kin folks around us that are lost. They know what the word is. They know they've had an invitation. They understand that. And they won't make a decision for Jesus. He said, okay. Okay. But you who are mine, you're special. You've been chosen. You've been given and equipped power to go do all kinds of things for me when I ask you to do. But I've asked you to do several things and you haven't done them, so why would you think I'd have a need to ask you again? It's not about the things you do, it's who you are. You see my point? If I am who I'm supposed to be, and Jesus thinks as much of me as He does, why should He have any trouble asking me to do anything? Now, I don't run out here and go 24/7 trying to find something to do for Jesus. I don't do that. I pray, try to keep myself ready, and I wait for Him to tell me the next thing to do, and I do it. But I just want you to understand, if we're going to be like Jesus, we got to think like Jesus. If we think like Jesus, the most important thing in the whole world is who we are. Our names are written in heaven along with the righteous. And we're not like the world, the unsaved world. In the 5th chapter of 1 John in verse 19, John says, we are of God, but the whole world lies under the wicked one. There is a distinction made in heaven between us and them. I don't believe we understand. And I think it's mainly the problem is not that they're so bad, is that we don't understand who we are. But Jesus knows. He knows exactly who we are. And He knows how important we are. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'll build my church. He's not talking about building churches out of brick and mortar and wood. He's talking about converting people. And He says, I will evangelize people, and my church is going to get bigger. But He says in Romans, how shall they believe except they hear? And you guys have got the job of making sure that they hear. Those seem like little verses, those two places, that you can just read over real quick and never stop and think that they were important as they are. But they are. They show us who we are. We take our precious time so many times and get involved with all kinds of things that have no impact on eternity at all. And God has got a greater demand on our lives. He's got a greater plan. And He's given Jesus a job of teaching us to be like Him so we can act like Him so we can become His bride at the last. He can do away entirely with sin on this earth and hand the whole place, earth and heaven too, back to the Father God. Let's pray. Father, make us see who we are. Make us understand the status that we have in heaven. If all the angels rejoice at just one person accepting Jesus as Savior, if all of them rejoice, heaven must be a loud place every time one single solitary person decides the gospel is true and I want to be a part of it. Forgive me, Jesus, for my sins and fill me with your Spirit that I may be what you want me to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.